Well, they thought they had him. And that's kind of because they thought of everything. They looked at the situation, and they tried to figure out what the best way of just getting him was, and they put their rival in between the proverbial rock and the hard place. And the words of the great philosopher Admiral Akbar, it was a trap. And they figured out a way to just get him to stumble over his own feet and figure out a way to get him to incriminate himself. They presented him with two options, and so long as he had chosen either of the two options that they had given to him, well, there was no way that he could survive this. Half the people would be angry with him one way, and half the people would be angry with him the other way, and no matter what he did, somebody was going to be angry. So long as he chose one of their two options. So it's a bad thing for the Pharisees and a good thing for us that Jesus chose not to go with one of their two options, but instead chose a third way. You see, for a long time, for several years, actually, the Pharisees had wanted rid of Jesus. And for the last few months, they had been actively preparing for that to happen. They'd been trying to figure out, okay, how do we actually arrest him and then eventually just get rid of him altogether? The problem was the people loved him. The people adored him. They followed him. The crowds were all over him. And so, I mean, they couldn't just arrest him and get rid of him without killing their own public approval rating in the process. So they had to figure out a way before they arrested him, before they got rid of him, to just destroy his credibility. They had to make the people dislike him. And so they came up with a plan that was based around the most scandalous topic of the day, the Roman tax. Now, nobody likes to be taxed. No one. It doesn't matter whether you are our founding fathers dumping tea into the ocean or whether you are, you know, voting on Proposition 108.749 or 12. Those long things, we have no idea what we're voting on, but if it says tax, you always hit no. Because no one likes taxes. It doesn't matter what's being taxed, everyone hates taxes. Well, that was doubly true back then. Because the nation of Israel, they were not a free people. Jesus was not born into a free country. He was born into a subjugated people, a people that were, through no fault of their own, through no choice of their own, part of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire came in and took over and thrived on taxes. That's how they were able to fund this entire huge project, was on taxes. And as a way to strong-arm people, they had a philosophical point of view. They told people, well, the Caesar is God. You should honor God, right? And of course, the Jews were not going to buy that. Anyone else who had seen a Caesar bleed and die was not going to buy that. So at that point, their military might, their well-armed soldiers, would make sure you paid the tax. The Jewish people, for the most part, hated this. I mean, not only were they not free, but they have to pay for the privilege of not being free. They hated this. This was a reminder over and over and over that they didn't live the lives that they wanted to live. And so most people just hated the Roman tax. There was a small pocket of people on the other side that loved the Roman tax. They said that, well, they got a chance to be a part of the most powerful empire in the world. They got a chance to serve a king that gave them a life no one else could. Also, they collected the tax and skimmed off the top and were rich off of it. But still, some people defended the tax. Some people enjoyed the tax. But no matter what, no matter who you were, no matter what side of the debate you were on, if you brought up the Roman tax, everyone within earshot would give you their opinion very loudly and very passionately. And so, the Pharisees decided, that's how we're going to get Jesus. We'll get him to say something about the tax, and no matter what he says, we win. So they approached him one day. Teacher, they said, incredibly sarcastically. They said, oh, teacher, we know that you're fair. We know that all you care about is God's truth, that you are wise in all things. So tell us, teacher, do you think we should have to pay the Roman tax to Caesar, or should we not? Now, here's the problem. If Jesus had simply said, no, if he had said, yes, we should pay the tax, well, then you'd have the majority of people that just, hated him. He was now telling the Jewish people they should pay their subjugators for the privilege of subjugating them. That's not going to go over well. His words could even be twisted into defending Caesar's claim that he was divine even. I mean, you could do a whole lot. If Jesus says, yes, pay the tax to Caesar, well, I mean, you're going to have a massive piece of the population that just hates him for it. And on top of that, the other subtle part to this was Jesus had some disciples with him. And if he said, yes, pay the tax to Caesar, Jesus would not only look like a traitor, but Jesus would look like he was just, you know, promoting his friend, because one of his friends, one of his disciples, was a guy by the name of Matthew, who collected the Roman tax. Not only his words, but his company would condemn him. If, on the other hand, Jesus responded with, of course not, don't pay the tax, well, now we have a bigger problem. True, most people would cheer that on, but Jesus would be seen as a rebel or a rabble-rouser, somebody that was against the empire, somebody that was putting the people in danger. I mean, here's, if you speak out against the Caesar, he sends his army in and takes care of that. I mean, for Jesus to say, no, don't pay the tax, well, that would be putting men and women and children in danger against the empire. That's just not okay. And oh, by the way, that would all be backed up by one of his disciples, one of his friends, a man by the name of Simon, who was a zealot, who had homicidally opposed the Roman Empire before he followed Jesus. No matter what Jesus said, if he chose one of their two options, not only would his words condemn him, but his friends would condemn him. And Jesus would lose all credibility, and then he could be arrested and taken care of, and the Pharisees would win. So Jesus decided to do something different. He asked them a question of his own. He said, hey, got a question. Do you guys happen to have a coin on you? And one of the Pharisees produced one. Produced a coin out of his pocket. Looked different than this one, but pretty much the same thing. So he handed it to Jesus. And Jesus looked at it for a minute and looked at both sides. He said, help me out with something. Whose face is on this? And Pharisees thought about what he's getting at for a second. Finally, somebody said, well, Caesar's face. And Jesus said, okay, cool, wonderful. It must be his then. You should give it back to him. His face is on it, after all. And before they had an opportunity to even react to that, he said, but also, while you're giving to Caesar what really belongs to him anyway, you should also be giving to God what really belongs to him. The Bible tells us the Pharisees were amazed. Not in a good way, either. You see, Jesus hadn't just gotten to the heart of this issue. He hadn't just gotten to the place where he sidestepped their trap. He'd also made a subtle accusation to them that they were not giving to God what was God's. And on top of that, and no one could accuse him of anything with the Caesar, because guess what Jesus didn't have in his pocket? A coin. And guess what the Pharisees had? A coin. Jesus sidesteps this whole thing. But in doing so, Jesus actually, in a kind of a subtle, roundabout way, explains to us something we have to understand. You see, for the last month, we've been talking a lot about money. We've been talking about the way Jesus looks at money, the way the church looks at money. We've been doing it differently. The series is called A Different Type of Money Series. We've been looking at the way Jesus looked at things. And this morning, as we wrap this whole thing up, and we look at kind of the final word from Jesus on money and wealth and materialism, the fact of the matter is this. Jesus explains in his conversation about the coin to Caesar that money belongs to men. God did not dream up a world with animals and trees and nature and people and then say, also, I want you to buy and sell and trade with this money. Nope. Not anything God did. God didn't create money. We created money. Man created money. We were made in God's image, but money is made in man's image. And it doesn't matter whether it is the Caesar or whether it is George Washington or whether it is anybody else. The fact of the matter is this, money was made for and by and in the image of people. And so, of course, Jesus would look at money a little bit differently than us because Jesus was the Son of God. Of course, his perspective would be a little bit different. We've talked about that perspective. We've talked about how money can become our God. We've talked about how amassing wealth can keep us from God's kingdom. We've talked about, what have we talked about? We talked about the rich fool and the rich young ruler, and we talked about the dishonest manager. We talked about all sorts of different things. We talked about how we should live our lives as a gift, but as we finish this entire series, and we get the final word, we have to understand, money was not God's idea. Money was not something God wanted us to have at all. When God imagined this world, it didn't include anything shiny building up in bank accounts. So the question is this, if that's true, what does it mean to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's? What does that mean? And more importantly, what does it mean for us living each and every day as Christians in a world that is money obsessed? How should we look at money? Because the fact of the matter is this. The world we live in tells us that there are two options. You can have a lot of stuff and be a success. Or you could not have a lot of stuff and be a failure. But just as Jesus did not choose one of the two options that the Pharisees gave him, Jesus does not choose one of our two options and our definitions for success and failure. And to show that, we need to look at another trap that was set. This trap, however, was not set for Jesus. That would have taken a whole lot more courage than these people had. Instead, they set a trap for one of Jesus' best friends. Jesus and the disciples were in Capernaum and somehow Peter ends up separate from the rest of the group. And it's then that he's kind of ganged up on. The group of guys kind of corners him. They were the men, the religious leaders who collected the special temple tax. And they asked Peter just a very simple question. It sounds like an innocent question. It sounds like not a big deal, but they kind of corner Peter and they say, "Hey man, your teacher's here in town, right?" He says, "Yeah, yeah." He says, "Listen, your teacher, he's going to pay the temple tax, right?" Now, that sounds like not a big deal. It sounds just like, okay, well, Jesus is going to pay the temple tax. That's because to us, we don't realize what the temple tax was. The temple tax was something that was on top of tithing. It was something that was on top of the tax that the Romans came in and took. It was something that was just for the temple. It was a special tax for every person who visits the temple. Every man who comes and worships at the temple, it was required to give 2 days' wages on top of his tithe, on top of the Roman tax, just as an homage, out of respect to the temple and the people in it. I mean, it made some amount of sense. He had to support the temple and all of that, but this was a tax that every man was required to pay, except for two groups of people. Every man who visited the temple had to pay, unless you were a religious leader. If you were a priest or a Pharisee or a Sadducee or anything, if you taught at all, teacher of the law at all, you didn't have to pay this tax. That was not simply a function of goat tax goes to them. It was also a matter of respect. It was a way for the Jewish people to separate the priesthood from the common masses. This was something that when they could go in without having to pay this tax, it was something that they would be honored and revered. It was a way to show them that they were to be honored and listened to. They were exempt from the tax because they were respectable enough to be exempt from the tax. A second group was also exempt from the tax. If you were homeless, or by their definition, you lived off of the charity of others, you didn't have to pay the tax either, because, well, you can't get blood out of a turnip. What's ironic about this whole story is, technically speaking, Jesus was exempt under both qualifications. He was a religious leader. Absolutely no. He had not gone to the proper school. He had not done anything. But you remember that story in Luke where he's 12 years old and he's teaching and the Pharisees have no idea what to respond to him? At 12, Jesus is smarter than the Pharisees. don't tell me Jesus is not a religious teacher. And his 3 years of ministry, as the thousands and thousands of people followed him and flocked to him and learned from him, and I'm still talking about him 2,000 years later, you can't tell me Jesus is not a religious leader. The fact that he was even asked for the tax then shows the motivation of the tax collectors. You see, this was not an innocent question. This was a bullying tactic. This was their attempt to put Jesus back in his place. This was their way of being like an Ivy League professor who looks down on a colleague because he had the audacity to go to Duke or Northwestern. This was the religious leaders looking at Jesus and saying, you are not good enough, and we will make you pay this tax to prove to us and to everyone else that you are not good enough. You will pay this tax because you are not one of us, and you never will be. By the way, there's a reason they didn't ask Jesus about the tax. He would have answered a lot better than Peter did. Peter had no idea what to say. I mean, he just froze. He knew if I try to defend Jesus as a teacher, they're just going to eviscerate me. These guys know a whole lot more than me. They'll just destroy me, and I'll be humiliated, and Jesus will be humiliated, and everybody's going to see it. I mean, we're in public here. They've done this in public, and he didn't know what to do. He could also, by the way, have said, well, Jesus is homeless. He lives off of the charity of others. That's totally true. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus said he was homeless. But that was the best case scenario for the religious leaders. You see, this simple tax system was a way to separate people. You didn't have to pay because you were one of the leaders. Well, that's because you're honored and revered. If you pay, it's because you're normal. If you don't pay because you're homeless, well, that's a sign of you're homeless. If Jesus were to not pay the tax because he was homeless, he would be admitting he was no better than a beggar, and they would have all the ammunition they could ever need to discredit him forever. Peter didn't know what to do. So he just said, yeah, Jesus will pay the tax. And he kind of slinked off. And if you can imagine, these guys are probably trying to hold back from laughter. They had done it. They bullied Peter. And in doing so, they had put Jesus back in his place. They had used money as a weapon, you see. They'd done to money what man always does to money. They'd used it as a way of showing their power and flaunting who they were. It was their way to keep people in line. It was their way to judge people. It was their way to make people feel terrible about themselves. Because if you don't have as much as me, well, what kind of life choices have you made? And Peter, I mean, he was defenseless. I mean, what's he supposed to say? I mean, every time Peter opens his mouth, he says something stupid. If anything, the tax collectors knew what they were doing in asking Peter. And so he gets back with Jesus. And Jesus and Peter have a conversation about it. And they talk back and forth. And Jesus asks him a question. He says, listen, Peter, real simple question. Who is it that kings tax? Do kings tax their own citizens? Or do kings tax those people that they have subjugated? Peter thought about it for a second. He said, well, the second one. A king wouldn't tax his own family. He wouldn't tax his own people. He would tax other people. Like Rome, then they'd come in and they'd tax us. And it was then that Jesus responded with some of those beautiful words in Scripture. And if you're just reading the story, you'd probably just skip over it. But if we can slow down for a second and really figure out what he's really getting at, it becomes the most beautiful truth we could ever know about money at all. Here's what Jesus says. Peter says that kings tax the subjects, the subjugated people. And as we read in the Gospel according to Matthew, here's the response. Well then, Jesus said, the citizens are free. The citizens are free. Now, first of all, let's understand what Jesus is getting at. He says, who do kings tax? And then Jesus puts himself in the place of a king and passes judgment. In other words, Jesus is not so suddenly saying, I don't care what those people think of me. I don't care how they bully me. I don't care what they say about me. I don't care at all. I'm a king, and they don't have to like it. But more important than that, he said, not only am I a king, but I declare that all of my people are free. Free from what? Well, that's a huge question, but in this context specifically, it's free from money. Free from tax. More specifically, free from the type of bullying tactics the tax collectors exhibited. Free from their attitude. Free from the way they looked at the world. Free from having to measure up. Free from having to prove that you're something. As simply as I can put it, when Jesus said the citizens are free, Jesus said that you and I are free from a world that judges people as successes if they have a lot and failures if they have a little. Jesus says there's a third option. Just opt out altogether. I don't care what those people think of me. They can't tell me I'm a failure because I don't have any money. I say you're free. The fact of the matter is this. God does not care how much you have. God doesn't care how much you don't have. God has declared you are free from this thing called money that man created in the first place. This wasn't even God's idea, but we are slaves to it. We are enslaved to trying to keep up with the Joneses and trying to have as many new, shiny things as possible. And we measure our worth based on our bank account. And we look and we say, well, I'm successful because I made X amount last year. And I'm a failure because I wasn't able to provide this for my children or whatever. And Jesus comes along and says, God could not care less. He just doesn't. You can try to impress him with shiny things, and he's not going to look. And you can try to say, I'm sorry, God, for not having much, and he's going to say, what are you apologizing for? God doesn't care. And this bullying tactic, and this attitude where you divide people up, where this guy doesn't pay a tax because he's special, and that guy doesn't pay a tax because, well, he's terrible. And these guys, they pay a tax because they're normal. King Jesus says the citizens are free from all of that. And then Jesus shows exactly what he thinks of these people. Exactly how much he cares about their opinions. By performing the most ridiculous miracle in the history of humanity. He says to Peter, look, you're free, but I don't even want to mess with these guys. I don't want to offend their delicate sensibilities. So, look, let's just pay the tax and be done with it. He says, but I don't have any money and neither do you. So, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go fishing. Make sure people see you. And go fishing. And the first fish you catch, open his mouth and see what's in there. And when Peter did that, probably with the temple tax collectors watching, he pulled out a coin worth enough to pay both Peter and Jesus' tax. And Peter said, here, that's from my teacher. He said he'd pay the tax. Here's your tax. Jesus basically takes their entire system and turns it into a circus. How are you supposed to take these guys seriously when you're pulling coins out of a fish's mouth? Jesus says, we are free. The way that we look at money is wrong. The way we evaluate people is wrong. You are not successful simply because you have a lot. You're not a failure simply because you have a little. It's a third option, a third way to look at things, where Jesus says, you're free. And my kingdom is for everyone. Poor, rich, in between, I don't care. So as we finish the series, a different type of money series. We said it was different because every time the church preaches on money, it's because they're trying to get you to open your wallet a little bit more and dig a little deeper. And that's not what Jesus did, so that's not what we're going to do. Instead, we're going to tell the truth. Money is something man made up. And money is something God doesn't care about. This morning, our fifth lesson from a different type of money series is this. In Christ, we have been set free from seeing money as a source of success or a cause for failure. Let me say that again. In Christ, we have been set free from seeing money as a source of success or a cause for failure. We begin this morning with a clip from The Great Gatsby, which, for all I know, is exactly like the book, because I didn't pay attention in high school. I have no idea. So I'm just going to go from the film. If you're saying that doesn't sound like the book I read in high school, well done for you paying attention. Outstanding. In the film, we follow a guy by the name of Jay Gatz. And he is the most famous man in all of New York. He throws these elaborate parties. Everyone comes. Every type of wealthy person comes. And these huge parties. And everybody, he's this legend. He's this legendary figure. What you find out is Jay Gatz actually is a poor guy who grew up with nothing. And the only reason he's done anything, including changing his name to Gatsby, is he's in love with a woman. And in the roaring 20s, the world he lived in, he could not marry this woman unless he had lots of money. They were in love, but the bottom line was this. He was seen as a failure if he didn't have anything. So he couldn't marry her. And that posed a problem because she ended up marrying somebody else, which leads to the movie and the book that I didn't pay attention to. Not going to ruin the ending or anything. The end of the movie is that this whole persona he created, this whole thing that he had done just for this woman, just to impress her, just to show her that he had something so that he could finally be with this woman he loved so much, well, it doesn't work. The powers that be stop him. It doesn't matter that he has money, he's new money. So it doesn't matter. The game was rigged from the start. And his life ends in tragedy. I have no idea if that's the actual point of the book. That's what I got out of the movie, though. So maybe I get an F for my English teacher, but that's what it is. The bottom line is this, though. The world we live in is just as rigged. If we look at life the way Gatsby did, which is we will only be successful when we have money, we'll never get there. If we look at life as that black and white, that people who don't have money must be doing something wrong. People who need help, well, they must have made poor choices in life. When we go against helping the poor, when we show hostility or even apathy towards the poor, I mean, we're fighting with Jesus, because Jesus said the kingdom of God, well, it belongs to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, I believe, is his first beatitude. So many of us gave our lives to Christ, but we never baptized our wallets. And I don't mean that in a way of you need to give more. I mean that in a way of we still view money as the measuring stick. And Jesus is our King, and he says, you're free. I don't care what you have. I don't care what you don't have. Now, Jesus paid his taxes, mainly because he didn't care. He's got Caesar's face on it, give it back to him. Oh, I got to pay a temple tax, let's go fishing. I don't care. But you see, Jesus told us that what's most important is that we give to God what is his. And while our image may be on money, God's image is on us, on our hearts and our souls and our minds. And what we've been called to give is to God of ourselves. Jesus came and he died on a cross and he rose from the dead and he did everything to give us this wonderful gift of life. And we have been called, every one of us, to give our lives to him as a gift. Who cares about Caesar? Forget Caesar. What's important is that we give to God what is God's. Each and every day, we see God, we see ourselves the way God sees us. We see other people the way God sees them. Each and every day, we value ourselves, not by money, but by the relationship we have with God, the integrity he gives us, by the character he gives us. Then each and every day, we choose him over amassing material possessions. Give to Caesar what Caesar's, because that doesn't matter. Give to God what's his, because that eternally matters. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. The fact is, the parables of the rich fool and talents and dishonest manager and the life of the rich young ruler and Great Gatsby and a million other things teaches that money won't make us happy. In fact, when we look to money to make us happy, we're going to end up miserable. Jesus came to give us life. He came to set us free from looking at money the way we look at it. And he came so we can give to God what is his. The way we do that initially is a decision called repenting and being baptized. That sounds like two things, but it's really just one. The Bible teaches that when we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be, and we say, I want to live things the way that God wants me to live them. I want to be on God's side. There's a symbol that goes along with that, a ceremony called baptism. We go down to the water, it's symbolic of us being put to death. We raise out of the water, it's symbolic of us being born again. And the Bible promises, it's not a command, it's not a do this, you're going to go to hell, that is not God's style, but instead, it's a promise that when we are baptized, he will give us his spirit, he will forgive us of our sins, we'll be brand new. If you've never made that decision, we got a nice warm baptistry, we've got all sorts of people who can do it, let's talk. If you're an immersed believer looking for a perfect church home, it's not here. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. You're not a success because you have a lot. You're not a failure because you have a little. Your life's success or failure will be chosen by a third way. That's whether or not you give to God what is his. As we stand and as we sing.